First John chapter 3. We'll be looking at verse 19 down to, I believe, the end of the chapter, verse 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, of course, the main reasons why we look at the book of 1 John is because John paints the picture very black and white for us, what counts as a Christian, what does not count as a Christian. And he does so to not just simply prove our testimony, but also to give us assurance. And that's what he begins to talk about here, that by this we know that we are of the truth, which John talks about truth not just simply in terms of general truth, truth of like 2 plus 2 equals 4, or those kinds of things, but this is the truth about how things are in the world. Truth in terms of the fact that God exists, salvation exists, sin is a real problem, and that we need Jesus Christ. That's the truth about you being a sinner, the truth about you being eternally condemnable, except that Jesus Christ is your propitiation, that he is the sacrifice for your sins. That's the truth. And remember, that's exactly what he was talking about in chapter 1. We lie if we say that we don't have sin. We don't practice the truth if we say that we have never sinned, or that if we do not have sin. And so that's the concept of the truth that is there. So in other words, it's a very simple way of saying, by this we know that we are Christians and that we have a reassurance in our heart before God. So it's not just your testimony, what you publicly display to other people, but it's what you know internally in your heart that you can have the assurance of your salvation. That's one of the big issues of the book of 1 John, is John is trying to say, here are the ways that you know that you're a Christian. And again, it is very black and white, sometimes even literally black and white, where he talks about those that walk in darkness and those that walk in the light. There are comparisons that are given between what a real Christian is and what a real Christian isn't. And last week we looked at the concept of a person who can say that they're Christian till they're blue in the face, but if they see another Christian in need, and yet they close their heart off to that Christian who's in need, then they are not a Christian at all. Their profession makes absolutely no sense. So he said in verse 18, he said, let's not just simply love, a hallmark of a Christian, and this is not just any kind of love. This is the love that is the hallmark of a Christian. Let's not just simply love in what we say, but let's demonstrate it in what we do, and let's demonstrate it in truth. Again, the same concept, basically the truth being the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's love in the gospel, which is why you can't just simply love somebody and tolerate their lifestyle, tolerate their sin, just accept them for who they are. We must love in accordance with God's word and with the gospel that we all need to change. Every single one of us shouldn't live in the way in which we have been living. We should all become somebody who is fundamentally different, and that's the type of person who loves, not just simply in their speech, but in deed and in the gospel. So with that as a backdrop, now he's going to say, look, it's not just simply what you say demonstrated by what you do, it's what you have going on in your heart. And there's a very specific concept that Christians have going on within their heart. And in fact, there's a very specific thing that is absent from the hearts of Christians. And so he says, this is how we're going to know the truth. This is how we're going to reassure our hearts. He says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. This is absolutely crazy thing that John is talking about, where he is saying, if something is going on in your heart, here's something that you need to know to reassure yourself. And when this thing is not going on in your heart, here's something that you need to know that reassures your heart, that gives you confidence before God. And it has to do with condemnation. It recognizes two specific activities of condemnation, and then he gives us follow-ups for how to deal with whether or not there is condemnation in our heart or there's the absence of condemnation within our heart. So he starts off by saying, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. This indicates to us that there are probably moments that you have experienced as a Christian where you have felt like you're not a Christian. That would be the idea of having your heart condemn you. Your heart is saying to you, you're not a believer. This is not true within your life. There might be many times that we have experienced in the weakness of our flesh a doubting of our salvation. And it's because our heart is doing that. Our heart is condemning us. And it's a really difficult situation to be in. And in fact, it's probably one of the most common experiences that a youth would have, especially if they had grown up in the church, especially if their faith had not become their own, and especially if they're just here because their parents want them to be here. Experiencing that kind of doubt is something that is pretty common among youth, and especially because we know the statistics that anywhere from 87 to 95% of kids, from the time that they're in a youth group to the time that they turn 25 years of age, abandon Christianity. It's because they either are not genuinely saved or because they wrestle with this specific issue, and then maybe later in their life, they end up becoming a Christian. But there's probably a point, in fact, John is telling us that there will be, if there hasn't been already, a point in which we have doubted our salvation, especially because your sin in your heart is probably saying, how is it possible that God could love you if you've done this wicked thing or all these wicked things? That's a very hardcore thing to deal with. And if you're not equipped to deal with that, you're probably going to be very distraught. It's probably going to be very sad, very depressing to have to live in a situation where your own heart, that's your heart betraying you, that's your heart condemning you. And it's not even a physical concept. It's not like we can actually take the actual blood-thumping thing in our chest and rip it out when it's talking to us like that, when it's acting that way towards us. Even though we might feel like actually doing that, we can't get rid of the heart that John is talking about here. And it is absolutely mind-numbing that our own heart would condemn us. God can't love you. God's not saving you. Look at all this sin. So if you're not equipped to deal with that, John's concerned for you, the heart of your first century pastor right here, being extremely concerned for you, wants to equip you with how to deal with that understanding. And this is how you know that you are of the truth, and this is how you reassure your heart. Your heart is condemning you. It's your responsibility now to respond to your heart with reassurance. Reassure your salvation. You never recommit your salvation. You don't ever have to revive your salvation or reaffirm your salvation. What you need to do is reassure your heart before God. And this is how you do it. Whenever your heart condemns you, you reassure your heart by recognizing that God is greater than your heart and He is omniscient. He knows everything. By implication, that basically is also saying your heart doesn't know jack about what's really going on. Your heart is stupid. Your heart is ignorant. Your heart is clueless at what is really going on in your life. God, however, knows. God knows the specifics. God has kept the record of what has happened to you because your name is written in His book of life. You are recorded in heaven. You have been accepted as a citizen of heaven. God knows all of these things. God knows that He had laid your sin upon His Son. God knows what happened upon that cross several thousands of years ago. God knows the atonement that Christ achieved. God knows Jesus being in His presence 24/7 to be your advocate with the Father. God knows everything. God is the one who knows your eternal state. So when your heart condemns you, your heart does not have that ability because your heart doesn't know anything. Your heart is experiencing a weakness of the flesh. God is greater than your heart, and He knows everything. You could look at it this way as well, that your heart has some kind of an emotional, intellectual component to you. You have to override that by thinking about the reality that God is greater than your heart. If you were framed for a crime and a 3-year-old who you don't even really know comes up to you and tells you, "I think you actually are guilty," versus the judge in the case who slams his gavel down and says, "You're not guilty. I've examined this whole situation," who are you going to trust? You're going to trust the person who is clueless, who barely even knows anything? No offense to 3-year-olds. Or are you going to trust the person who knows what's going on and who has declared and who has decreed what is going on within your life that you are not guilty? Who are you going to believe? It's interesting because this is very reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, even starting in verse 29, where he says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." This is God saying, even before you existed, that He's going to make you like Jesus. He's going to save you. In order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, that Jesus would be preeminent because all of His brothers look like Him. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That's the entirety of your salvation promised within a few verses. The entirety of it. Not just the start of it. Not the start and the middle of it, not the middle of it, and maybe the start of it, or not the ending of it, but not the start and the middle. It's the entirety of it. The full chain of your salvation, from start to finish to eternity, predestined by God. God choosing before you even existed to save you and keep you and perfect you. And those are put in all of the past tense. Predestined past tense, called past tense, justified past tense, glorified past tense. It's as if it's already happened. Have you ever seen somebody who talks about something as if it's already a reality and then it doesn't come true? What do you normally do with that person? Because you're like, "Oh, you were so sure that you were going to win the game, right? You were going to win that game or you were going to do something. You talked about it in the past tense. And in those situations, pride came before the fall and they fell pretty hard. And it was funny to the rest of us who were like, this person was boasting about the fact that they were going to do something and then they didn't even do it. God can talk about it as a completed reality before it's even happened, because he's the only one who can actually fully and totally do it. And in fact, he transcends time, so he's already there. I mean, how unfair is that if you were going to fight God, that not only is he there with you before you started the fight, but he's already there when he beat you? And but then think about how glorious that is to be on his side. That before you go through anything, he's already there working it for your good and for his glory, which is what Romans 8:28 had said. He's going to work everything out for good for those whom he has saved. And he can say that he has saved you totally and completely, because there is no chance that he will fail to save you. Now that's the backdrop, that's the foundation then, for what Paul says in verse 31 of Romans 8. He says, what shall we say to these things? How are we going to respond to that? Knowing that God has thoroughly accomplished your salvation even before you existed, and even before it's actually happened. How are you going to respond to that? And then notice what he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question, by the way, which means he already knows what that answer is. Nobody can be against us. He who did not spare his own son, that's the cost that he paid to guarantee your salvation. He didn't spare his own son. He spared no expense. The one expense being his own son, gave his son up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then here's where it specifically relates to our text. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I'll give you a spoiler alert. But the answer to that question is nobody. Not even your own heart. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. Not Satan, not your heart, not that three-year-old, nobody. Nobody can bring that charge against God's elect. And this is the reason why Paul gives the answer in Romans 8:33. He says, it is God who justifies. And then notice this in verse 34 of Romans 8. Who is there who can condemn? Who can condemn you? Again, a rhetorical question. Nobody. Not your heart, not Satan, not the three-year-old, not even the judge in that case. And here's why. Because it is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised, more than that, who was at the right hand of God, more than that, he is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, death, sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can you say that you are in a position of being slaughtered like sheep, being in tribulation? That's where you experience very painful and emotionally distressing situations. Indeed, he even says distress itself. Persecution, famine. You're dying of starvation. How are you a conqueror? Nakedness. You can't even clothe yourself. How are you a conqueror? Can you imagine Alexander the Great starving to death and naked out in the middle of the desert saying, look at all the stuff that I've conquered? Or danger or slaughtered. I mean, being slaughtered all day long as sheep. And then Paul says, you're not just conquerors, you're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved you. He can't stop. He's on a roll. He says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things to come, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the biblical way of saying there is absolutely nothing ever at all that could ever exist or will ever exist that can pull you away from Christ. So Paul's being very extreme in all of the things that he is talking about that are just totally insufficient to condemn you, to pull you away from Christ. There is absolutely nothing that can change your salvation. And John says, you know what? There's also another thing that we need to focus on that does absolutely nothing to change your salvation, and that's how you feel about it. It says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Now, inasmuch as that is true, that that can happen, that your heart tells you, you're not a saved. You're not a saved. That's the Italian way of putting it. A bibbidi bobbidi, you're not a saved. Your heart is telling you that you're not saved. Your heart is condemning you. And John gives us the immediate prescription, super simple, one line, God is greater than your heart, he knows everything. That's all you even have to say in response to your heart's condemnation, knowing God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. John is saying that is how you reassure your heart before him. And when it comes to being condemned, there's one specific question here. When your heart condemns you, do you have any desire or affection for God in this situation? That's essentially what John is asking when he is saying to recognize that God is greater than your heart, that you value and you treasure God and what he knows and what he says more than that stupid, wretched heart within your chest that needs to be redeemed. So inasmuch as it's true that we will be in that kind of a situation, there are also situations where our heart is absolutely silent. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, what about in those situations? What about in those times where you don't wake up in fear of the wrath of God? He says, this is how you reassure your heart. And it's the same concept. You're reassuring your heart. If your heart does not condemn us, then you have confidence before God. That might not necessarily be a concept that we struggle as much, but it's important enough for John to tell us that. Here's what you need to do if you're in a situation where your heart is not condemning you. There are times where your heart can condemn you, and there's times where your heart does not condemn you. And John says, look, when your heart condemns you, you have to recognize that God is greater than your heart and he knows everything. But if you're in those moments where your heart does not condemn you, then you have confidence before God. Notice how he had said earlier on, though, in this epistle, that if you say that you have no sin, you're lying. So there's a danger that could still happen if when I'm walking around and I don't feel condemnation at all, that maybe I'm actually just fine. Maybe I'm good to go. Maybe I don't actually need God. But John is saying to remind yourselves of the fact that if your heart is not condemning you, you need to focus upon the fact that that's not because of anything regarding you. That's because of what you have with God. Everything that we just talked about, even going into Romans. If your heart does not condemn you, it's because you have confidence before God. And how do you have confidence before God? It's not because of the fact that your heart's not condemning you. It's because of your advocate with the Father. You'll notice that really what John is saying here is that your salvation is not dependent upon your heart and what it thinks and what it doesn't think. It's not dependent upon your emotions, how you feel about it. It is dependent upon God and what he has done for you. But now, if you get into that position of having confidence before God, John is trying to flow his thought to specific points. Once you are able to get that reassurance, now you have a foundation for something that's very important. But it's extremely important to stop and recognize that before you go on into verse 22, you have to reassure your heart. You have to know that you're of the truth. You have to reassure your heart before God. You have to make sure your heart is in the right place in order for you to have confidence before God. So that, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, if all you do is focus upon the phrase, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, then you're likely to develop very weird perceptions about God. In fact, you're probably going to think of God as nothing more than a genie. I'm supposed to ask it of Him. In fact, I have zero wish restrictions on this genie. I should be able to ask of Him, and He should give me exactly what I want. Because this passage of Scripture promises me whatever I ask of God, I'm going to receive. But before you get there, you have to have the confidence that He is talking about in verse 21. You have to have had your heart reassured, removing that self-condemnation, knowing the truth, and once you have your heart reassured that you have the confidence before God, and your confidence is that I am saved. And that on the basis of your confidence of being saved, which means I don't want sinful things, I want good things, that then I can ask whatever I want and I will receive it from Him. But then there's also another caveat, and He's saying that you will get whatever you ask. You will receive it because you are keeping His commandments and doing what pleases Him. You are obeying Him. Your lifestyle is obedience, and your lifestyle is pleasing to God. And that's the type of lifestyle that you can ask of Christ and you will receive from Christ. And why does this make sense? Why would that be the case? That it's not just that I can ask anything of God and He'll give me anything, but that I have a reassured, gospel-centered heart and a lifestyle that is obeying God and pleasing to Him. Why would that be the case? Well, if you think about it this way, whenever my children are in the position of getting whatever it is that they receive from me, it's normally because they have lived a life that is obedient and that is pleasing. And that what they ask then is in accordance with obedient lives and what is pleasing. It's the same concept with God, that you are not going to get whatever you want from God if you are disobeying God and if your life is a displeasure to God. Because the reason is you're disobedient. You're not going to, in a state of disobedience, ask the right things from God. This is like Psalm 37, where it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If you're not happy and content delighting yourself in the Lord, then your heart does not want godly desires. But as you delight yourself in the Lord, as you find happiness and contentment in Him specifically, your heart's desires begin to change into godly desires. And the important thing to recognize then is that if my heart is not changed into godly desires, then the desires of my heart might be problematic, and I might be asking God for things that He does not want me to have. The type of lifestyle that actually can get what it wants every single time is the lifestyle that is keeping God's commandments and a lifestyle that is doing what pleases God. Because if you're doing what pleases God, your whole life is all focused upon pleasing God. When you go to ask God for something, you ask Him for things that are pleasing to Him. You want to receive things from God that by your receiving them will be a pleasing thing to God. And here's one of the things that we need to come to terms with. If ever I'm in a position of wanting something from God or just wanting something in life, my immediate question is this obedient to God? And then my follow-up question is, does this please God? Is this something that's going to please God? Every single one of us needs to make decisions on the basis of whether or not they would be pleasing to God. But that's not typically how our flesh works. That's not typically how we work. What we do is we try to ask things that are pleasing to us, that don't take God into consideration. You know, it's interesting that I do what's known as nouthetic counseling. It's biblical counseling. And I've been in situations where I've counseled people who have been saying to me, in marriages where they don't have biblical grounds for divorce, that God wants them to divorce their spouse. That's what God is telling them to do. And it's crazy because from our perspective, we could look on that and we could judge that and be like, that is just absolutely ridiculous. Completely false. But here's the reality, is that people could be in positions where they genuinely think that something is sinful, and yet God actually wants that for them. Guys, when the Bible is declaring something to be a sin, there's no chance, there's no world, there's nowhere that you could go where God is going to grant you a provision and allow you to do that. If it's sinful, then my response to it is repentance and obedience to His commands that say, don't do that, recognizing that that's what pleases Him. So the person who's pleasing God, who's in a troubled marriage, maybe there are circumstances that were unforeseen, and they're a person who wants to keep God's commandments and wants to do what's pleasing to Him, what they're going to ask of God is, Lord God, let Your will be done. Let me be somebody who can better love my spouse. Let me be somebody who can live properly. Grant me repentance, Lord God. The more that you exist in an area of obedience, and the more that you exist in life that pleases God, the more that what you're going to be asking for is, Lord, make me more like Christ. Lord, give me greater degrees of holiness. Lord, give me more of You. Not going to be asking for things that I know displease God, that I know are disobedient to God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. When was the last time that you recognized the presence of sin within your life, and what you broke down and cried out and demanded of God was, Lord God, give me, I ask You to give me repentance. Does that sound like a stupid thing in your mind to ask God to give you repentance? God, I want godliness. Mostly what we would want to ask for is probably material possessions. Lord God, give me a nice house. Give me a good place to live. We normally talk about things that we can see that are tangible, that are physical concepts. But how often, how frequently is it that we begin to ask God for God? Give me greater experiences of You. This was Moses. Lord God, show me Your face. I actually want to see Your face. And the reality is that God, if He showed him His glory, if He showed him His face, Moses would die. Moses would be killed. It would be too extreme and overwhelming for a creature to experience the glory of God. And yet that's like the most repeated desire for godly people. Not just Moses, but it's in the Psalms as well. Lord, show me Your face. Psalm 42, when David is expressing his craving for God. As a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. He follows it up by saying, when can I come to you? And in the Hebrew, literally, when can I see your face? David should know that'll kill you, bro. That's the quickest way to die, is to look upon the face of God, to look upon the glory of God. It's stated in the Old Testament, nobody can see my glory and live. That's what he told Moses. Can you imagine saying, I don't care if I die. I would like to see the glory of God. See, this is talking about a person who could be literally a divine spoiled brat when it comes to holy things. They're just going to be given so much goodness and godliness, wisdom, virtue, all of those kinds of intangible concepts that go along with the gospel, that person would just be lavished in those things. The book of James tells us when we ask God for wisdom, he gives it to us liberally and without reproach. He has this absolute total abundance of wisdom that those who ask him in faith are given wisdom. You have an infinite storehouse of wisdom, wisdom being your advantage of knowing how to properly live and handle all of life's circumstances. God is saying, I will give that to you. All you got to do is ask me. Don't doubt that I will give it to you, and I will give you wisdom. Yet all these people throughout all the years of history trying to become wise, trying to find wisdom, craving wisdom. And God's saying, it's right here. You just have to trust me and believe in me, and I'm going to pour it out on you abundantly. It says, whatever you ask, we receive because you keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And the interesting thing is that John summarizes this concept of keeping his commandments. He says, this is his commandment. This is how you do it. It says that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Can you imagine how ridiculously simple that sounds? Thanks be to God that he didn't say, here are the commandments, the 614 in the first five books alone. So those that keep these 600 plus commandments, those are the ones that get to ask something of God, and God will give it to them. He didn't say that. He says, this is how it works. You believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. That's it. Now I know that means way more than just a simplistic idea. But certainly believing in Jesus Christ incorporates repenting from sin. It incorporates pursuing righteousness, doing what is right, fulfilling God's expectations within your life. You know, you repent from specific kinds of sins. You engage in service to God. You worship God. All of those different kinds of things. But the basic concept is there, that you believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that you love one another. That's what he's specifically requiring of you in order for you to be able to ask God and then to receive whatever you ask from him. To believe in the name of Jesus Christ, God's son, has kind of two different qualifications to that. When you say that you believe in the name of somebody, you're really saying that I believe in that person's authority. I believe in their position that they have. So I believe in Jesus' ability. I believe in his authority to forgive sins. When we were looking through the Gospel of Luke, what's one of the biggest issues that came up? It was whether or not Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And you remember why he healed that one guy. It wasn't because he was wanting to actually heal him, that was the only goal. He did it so that it would be demonstrated that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. That's a part of it. The other part of it is the fact that the name Jesus is something you need to believe in, because the name Jesus is his mission statement. It's his purpose. That's what he came to do. Matthew 1:21. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, Iesus is the name in the Greek. The Hebrew term would be Yahoshua or Yeshua for short. And that literally means Yahweh saves. So you will call his name Yahweh saves because Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. So you believe in the reality of what his name communicates as well as his ability to actually accomplish it. That's the concept of believing in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And then secondly is to love one another. We know from the context now that we shouldn't just simply love in word or in talk. But how is it that you are going to get what you receive, to get what you ask for from God? You believe in the name of his son, and you love each other, not just in talk or in word. It's not like you come to church and you, as you guys are saying goodbye to each other, that you go, hey, I love you. And then they go, I love you too. And then you go, see, there it is, God. And give me what I asked for. No, he says to love each other in word and in deed. And one of the things that is important then in demonstrating the reality of these things and doing what he has commanded and doing what pleases him is to actually demonstrate that love towards each other, actually taking care of one another. He says in verse 32, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Of course, the reality of the commandment keeping being promised from Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of John, in John 15, remain in me, I in you, whoever obeys me abides in me. Same kind of a concept that's presented here. And one of the ways in which you can know, other than simply keeping God's commandments, that God abides in you is because the Holy Spirit is indicating that you. It's interesting because he starts off the context with something that you don't necessarily trust in, your heart. And then he ends the context by saying, this is who you should actually trust in, the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And the way that you differentiate between the two is the fact that the Holy Spirit's not the one who's condemning you. The Holy Spirit is telling you and teaching you, especially as you keep his commandments and as you do what is pleasing to him, that you are indeed abiding in God, in God, and in you. And next week, he's going to give us even greater clarity as to how it is that you listen to the Holy Spirit and how you understand and hear the Holy Spirit's voice. With that in mind, stay tuned. Spoiler alert for next week. Or I guess that's more of a teaser trailer because I didn't really give anything away. That's your teaser trailer for next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you, Lord God. We thank you so much, and we do ask for more godliness. We ask for holiness. We ask for humility. We ask for more of you within our lives, Lord God. Help us to do what you have commanded and to do what is pleasing to you, that we may receive the things that we want. And we want to be more like Christ, Lord. We want Jesus. We want our lives to reflect his life even more. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness, as we are sinners who have sinned and continue to sin against you. Perfect us in sanctification. Complete our sanctification. And cause us to experience more of you, loving you more, desiring you more, and being content with you specifically. In the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.